We're going to continue with Prophets of the Restoration, dealing with Zechariah, chapter 12. It's the 18th part. Going through this. Chapter 12, we're moving into a different phase. We got to that point where Israel rejects Christ, and there's judgment. And the question is, what follows all of that? So in the end of the last chapter, in verse 17, we read, "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock, the sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye his arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." And that language is talking ultimately about the Jewish church and nation being broken up, the office and face of the government being dried up and darkened. So this is a result of what they've done. They are, in fact, complicit in the crucifixion. They, in fact, have given themselves over to the curses and condemnations. But if the prophecy were to stop there, it would probably be very discouraging for the people who are helping to rebuild that second temple. So there's more to the story as to what happens to Israel after that time. Israel is cut off for a time. Israel's cast off for a time. There's a period in which the gospel is taken from the Jews. And it's taken into other nations. We read about that in the New Testament. So we need to see a couple of things here. First of all, this chapter, chapter 12, is really a continuation in some respect of the previous chapter. That's continuing the former prophecy. But it's letting us know that what occurs in that previous prophecy, the former judgments, these are not the final word respecting the state of the Jewish nation. What's going to happen is going to be very sad. But they're not rebuilding the temple so that in the end the gospel is taken away forever from the Jews. And that's what this chapter is going to bring out. The warning that went before in the previous chapter is the kind of warning that they should have heeded. They should have taken it. It should have been a warning against any carnal security. But the promises in this chapter are really promises that are given so that people don't utterly despair. You know, there are two directions people tend to go. Right? They either end up in this state of carnal security where they think everything's going to be okay no matter what they do. Chapter 11 should have shaken them from that, right? But it didn't. But chapter 12 is really saying, look, even when you find yourself in this estate, you're not utterly going to be cast away forever, right? It's not going to be forever. In other words, chapter 12 is going to show us that the dispersion that occurs at the end of chapter 11, that the idea of Israel being dispersed, that's not forever. The rejection of Messiah is not going to be the end of the Lord's dealing with Israel. You know, it's not going to happen that way. You know, this is part of Paul's point in Romans 11 when he says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God didn't make a mistake in calling the Jews, right? He's not going to move on from them and just leave them forever. Are they going to suffer for what they've done? Are they going to have a lot of problems for what they've done? Yes, but that's only one side of the equation. So chapter 12 is giving us another side of the equation. All right, with that in mind, then I want to begin looking at verse 1.
Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him.
Okay, so although I've said this is a word of comfort to Israel, it is a burden in this sense. It's a threatening prophecy, both for what it immediately portends. You know, it's sort of confirming that Israel's going to be cast off. But more so because of the judgments against the enemies of Israel in the future. And that's really why this is a burden. Remember, burden, when prophecies are called burdens, are usually threatenings involved. There are threatenings involved here, but the threatenings are generally aimed at the enemies of the people of God. So we need to keep that in mind. And it's speaking into the future. It's looking forward from that time in chapter 11. It's looking beyond that. The language of stretching forth the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth, that language is language that the Bible uses when there's a big shakeup, a big change, the idea of shaking the heavens. There's a big change in things. And so this is talking, I think, about changes that are going to be wrought by the introduction of the New Testament era. But there's another side to this. By using this kind of language, there is a reminder that there is an active providence of God. Right? God is not just winding things up and letting them go. He does and is doing, and he's able to do all that he's promising, all that he's threatening. God is able to do all of that. And he's not powerless in that respect. He's not, this is not outside of his ability, right? And it's certainly not outside of his providence. He hasn't, again, this is not a deistic worldview where God sort of winds things up and then walks away and sees what happens. The Bible has a very different point of view. And in this verse, there's actually, I think, another indication of the pervasiveness of the claim of the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. We have a claim of God's sovereignty. The Lord has sovereignty over every man because we're told he forms the spirit of man within. So there's nothing that we can say which is outside of his providence. Right? Nothing is outside of the purview of what he is doing. You know, there's nobody who's going to come into this picture in the future that's going to be from outside of the system that God creates and controls. So if you want to know why he's going to be able to accomplish everything, it's because he is the author of everything. He's the creator. And he's going to oversee all of this. Now, with that, we need to look, we're going to look at the next two verses and look at them one at a time, but the next two verses, they have a promise given under a couple of different similitudes. And so we want to begin looking at that. So verse 2.
Zechariah 12, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem.
And I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. And so in this verse, we have the first promise under the first similitude. And there are a couple different ways we can translate this cup of trembling. It could mean that Jerusalem's a cup of staggering. It could mean that it's a cup that's going to, in this sense, induce drunkenness. The word translated cup can also mean a threshold. So it could be looking at a threshold of trembling. Whichever way we're going to take the word that's used here, the point is this. Jerusalem's going to prove more difficult to cast down than thought by our enemies. And in trying to cast Jerusalem down, it's going to bode ill for those who do it. So whether she proves to be a cup of trembling or staggering, or she's like a threshold of trembling, it's difficult to see that it's going to go well for those who try to approach Jerusalem hostily. You know, as a cup of staggering, a cup of trembling, she's going to make her enemies become intoxicated with the prospect, but ultimately unable, really, to perform what they want to do. They're going to reel and fall like drunken men. If we take it as a threshold of trembling, she's going to be like a broken threshold at the entering in of her house, and that is really, the broken threshold is a symbol of a house which is in ruins. So the idea is, you know, you're going to, if the house falls, it's going to fall on you. Okay, so either way we look at this, it's going to prove a problem. And the fact is that over the centuries, Jerusalem has proved to be just this kind of problem in the world of geopolitics. Now, this prophecy, I would say here, is beginning with the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Though it's looking far, far beyond it. It's not just stopping at that point, right? It's not interested in just terminating at the point of 70 AD, because that's really the beginning of what's happening to Israel down through the ages until the restoration of the Jews. So the promise to Israel begins, in a sense here, it's actually beginning, if we think of this as a comfort, a promise of comfort, it's beginning with the siege when the Romans destroy the temple. And yet, had the true religion been locked up with Judaism, then that would have proven to be a real problem for the Jews. Okay, that would have meant that the Jewish religion, that in this case, the true religion would have been utterly wasted. But that's not the case, because Israel is not taken up with the religion of the Jews anymore. The true religion has moved off of Judaism, and now it's Christianity that's come into the fore. And in the end, the very religion the Romans sought to overcome, that true religion that they thought they were doing when they wasted the temple and all of that, the true religion, which is Christianity breaking out of the chrysalis of Judaism, that becomes the force that actually overcomes the Roman Empire and brings it into the service of the interests of Christ. Right? So this prophecy is really twofold. It's about the providential preservation of the Jewish people, the Judah. But it can't be understood without some reference to the establishment and growth of the true religion, Christianity. And that's what's represented, I believe, by Jerusalem. Okay, well, this is why Judah and Jerusalem are separate here. They're not unrelated, but they're not precisely the same thing anymore. Because the true religion has, you know, the nation has been taken, the truth has been taken, the gospel has been taken from the Jews and given to another nation who will do something with it. All right, so look at verse 3 now.
Zechariah 12, verse 3. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it.
Okay. So, the term or the phrase "in that day," that refers primarily to the Christian era. But as we're going to see in the context of this this prophecy, it refers especially to that time in the Christian era when the Jews are going to be restored, which is not too far prior to the millennium. So Jerusalem, to which the Jews will return literally and spiritually, we're told throughout history, that is prior to the millennium, will be a burdensome stone. And that reference, burdensome stone, that refers to a practice that was to be found among a lot of the cities in Palestine. A lot of Palestinian cities would keep large rocks somewhere in or outside, right outside of the city, to test your strength. It was a test of strength to see if you could, in fact, lift that rock, right? And that's what Jerusalem is. You know, no people, and this is the idea, no people are going to be able to lift this rock, the church. Or, if we take it the other way, or the remnant of the Jews who shall in the last days be grafted in again. In other words, nobody's going to be able to destroy the church in this time. No one's going to be able to destroy the remnant of the Jews in this time. Because they're going to be grafted back in. So they have to survive. Now that said, the fact that it's a burdensome stone, a stone of testing, means that down through history, a lot of people are going to try to lift that stone. That is, a lot of people are going to try to destroy the church. A lot of people are going to try to destroy the remnant of the Jews. But it will come to nothing. It will eventuate in no avail. They're not going to be able to do it. Right? In fact, it's going to be a burden that's going to cut them to pieces. You know, as you attack the church, as you attack the remnant of the Jews, it's going to redound to your own defeat and destruction. And so God has destroyed kingdoms and empires for the sake of his people, both in the Old and the New Testaments. That's the point here. Now, at that latter day, when the Jews are to be converted, this futile mission will apparently involve a more universal turn against the Jews and I think the church as well. All right, but here in this verse, what we see, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it, right? The answer is the final failure of all who wish to take this tack is declared. Now we can take that of all the nations and empires that have tried to attack the church down through the ages. We can look at it particularly in time, that time when the restoration of the Jews will occur, sometime prior to the millennium. We can also look at it in Revelation 20. We see a similar thing after, or at the end of the millennium, when the nations will try one more time to gather against the church. Right? So this is a verse that's saying it's just never going to end well for those who undertake such an enterprise. And you have to remember, if you're going to destroy the Jews, what you're doing is basically you're saying you're going to tell God he's a liar, that he can't keep them for that time when he's going to restore them. And so it's not that they aren't being punished in all the courses of that. Certainly they are. We've talked about some of those kinds of things. But ultimately these things are going to come to no avail. So these are really, verses 2 and 3 are really talking about the same kind of idea, right? That even after the siege of Jerusalem, you know, there's never an utter end. You know, it doesn't matter how small the church gets for a time, how cast down the remnant of the Jews, the fact is that there will be a church and there will be a group of Jews to be converted and restored sometime prior to the millennium. All right, verse 4.
Zechariah 12, verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness.
Okay, so in that day, once more, is looking forward first to the New Testament era, especially for the Jews, to the time in the latter days where they're going to be converted and restored to the church of God. The language here and of smiting every horse, that's language that's indicating that there's going to be military endeavoring that's going to be overthrown by God. Smiting every horse with astonishment is pointing to that overthrow. And God is here, in fact, promising to defeat every enemy in this battle. So this is looking like ultimately a battle, again, sometime prior to the millennium, it's going to be associated with the converting and restoration of the Jews. Right? Now the battle, the name of that battle is Armageddon. And beside Revelation, as we're going to see, the word Armageddon comes up, or Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddon, is brought up in this chapter in Zechariah.
So you're saying that the Gentiles are going to revert against the Jews and push them all like back to their homeland or whatever and seek to destroy them. And
that's there's some kind of military endeavoring that will occur at that time. And I would say that, yes, there's going to be probably a pushing back. A lot of Jews are going to return. They're going to be driven back because of hostilities. And that this Battle of Armageddon, we already know from Revelation and from elsewhere, that it ends in the destruction of Antichrist, Eastern and Western, okay, Romanism and Islam. And so the converting of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentile nations, all of this is just shortly prior to the millennium. These are things leading up to it. So the idea that is God's going to bring confusion on the enemies. He said to open his eyes upon the Jews. That, we'll come back to that in a minute, but that's a very favorable thing. The weapons formed against the Jews at the time are not going to prevail. So I think opening of the eyes, he's indicating in particular a favoring of the Jews. Their set time for deliverance has now come. No one's ever ultimately prevailed over them. Just like no one's ever ultimately prevailed over the church. But at this time, God's going to open his eyes upon the house of Judah. And no longer is Israel going to remain cut off and unconverted, but it will once more find itself at the center of God's providential purposes as part of the church. Right? Not just as people who were once in covenant with God, or who are in a state of broken covenant with God. And that theme begins to come out in the next verse. Yeah.
So when the Jews are converted, they'll be at the center of history then. What about the remainder of the church in the Gentile nations?
The church is at the center of history. So they're gonna be, Jew and Gentile are gonna be converted together, you know, in this church. Going into the millennium, it's going to be all the nations are gonna be converted. So we're looking at the things that are going to lead to that. The Gentile nations are going to be in a state of some disarray. And the state of Christianity, as we're going to see, is going to, in some sense, be the low ebb. When the Jews are converted, it's not going to be because the Gentiles have been so faithful and wonderful and all of that. It's going to be, what happens here is clearly supernatural. It's going to strike people as such. All right, so let's look at verse 5.
Zechariah 12, verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God.
Yeah, so at this time, when they're surrounded by their enemies, which, again, we're going to see is Armageddon, the governors or the princes of Judah, the Jews, are going to say in their hearts, what? The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So, as they face ultimate disaster, surrounded by these ungodly nations, the ones who are ruling and reigning among the Jews, the princes, are going to begin to have a change of heart. Now, remember, at the end of the last chapter, we read of their losing of their leaders in church and state. I talked about how they, the idle shepherd, the drying up of the arm and the eye darkening and all of that, and the implications. But now, here we see they're back. Right? They're back from this apostasy. And there's also, I think, interestingly, now in this verse, there seems to be a recognition that the strength of the Jews is to be found amongst Christians, those who are inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're now going to say, oh, wait, we made a big mistake with regard to Christianity. These people were not our enemies. We made them our enemies. We became a curse to them, but they were not the ones who initiated that. Okay, there's going to be, a reevaluation here. They are the inhabitants of Jerusalem spiritually. Christians are. And this looks to the time of the restoration of the Jews to the true religion, having faith in Christ together with the Gentiles. They're going to be a people reconciled to God in Christ, and their ultimate trusting for deliverance here is in the Lord. There's going to be an entire re-evaluation, which, if you think about it, there has to be for them to be converted. What's going to provoke them to re-evaluate? What's going to provoke them? For centuries, they've been playing games where they act as if they don't see any difference between Muslims and Christians. They've played a lot of games among the Gentile nations, and they've done a lot of terrible things to try to destroy Christianity among the Gentiles. I mean, they fund every organization that has attacked the Christian religion in this country. Whether we look at the NAACP, they started that. They started the ACLU. They run Hollywood. They have been involved in all of the big Wall Street kinds of endeavors. Anything that you can think of that pushes an agenda that is amoral or immoral for Gentiles, they've been at the forefront of fighting for those kinds of things. I'm not saying every Jew, but I'm saying that they've been disproportionately involved in this. They just as they were disproportionately involved in the communist movement. You know, they were disproportionately involved in all kinds of troubles in the last 2,000 years. They've gotten themselves involved here and there in disproportionate numbers because they've tended to view Christianity as an enemy because they're hostile. You know, they crucified Christ, they're guilty, and they don't want to admit it. But Zechariah is saying there's coming a time when they're going to. Right? They're going to admit it. They're going to acknowledge the wickedness of their position, and they're going to reevaluate. They're going to realize Christians really were not their enemies. And they're going to, in doing so, they're going to revisit that whole issue of the Messiah. All right, verse 6.
Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an heart of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem.
Yeah, there's some very unusual language in this verse. But once more, notice, prophet's looking to that day, the latter time. You know, again, the Christian era, but with particular emphasis, as we're going to see, upon that period when the Jews are restored to the church, when these two streams, the Old and New Testament people of God, come together. So these godly princes or governors of the Jews, at that time, in their re-evaluation, in their assessment that's going to bring them back to faith in God through Christ, right? That's going to shore them up. They're not going to fail of their purpose. And that's the point here. They and the people under them are going to be victorious, utterly victorious. The enemies of those who are restored to the church and people of God, they're going to be utterly ruined by this. Okay. The final sentence, I think, again, is looking for that time when Jerusalem becomes the inheritance of the Jews in their conversion again to God in Christ. That's what that, you know, Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. There's an emphasis of return. You know, Jerusalem somehow is not the inhabitants of Jerusalem for a while. In what sense? Well, it depends on how we're looking at this, right? Not all Israel is Israel. But some are. And at this time, those who are in Jerusalem will be part of Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, again. Okay, so that the two things come back together again. And that's what I think is in view in that verse. In verse 7.
The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah.
Okay. So now there's some explanation of the rise of true religion among the Jews again. Right? The fact is, the rulers are going to be moved in that day. But this embrace of Christianity is not only or not even necessarily begun by the rulers. The embrace of Christianity is going to begin among the lowly Jews, those who are of little or no account. So this is to dampen any rising pride in the house of David, the ruling class among the Jews, or amongst Jerusalem, New Testament believers. So there's going to be no room for any to glory when the Jews are converted. That's, I think, again, the idea here. This conversion and restoration is neither, it'll neither be political, nor is it going to be the result in particular of Christian Gentile influence, but it's going to be the result wholly of the arm of God revealed to them at that time. I think that's the gist of this verse. Right? We're not to expect that it's going to be a bunch of Gentiles running around Israel preaching. And I'm not saying that the Gentiles should have no witness to the Jews. I'm not saying the Gentiles shouldn't talk to the Jews about Christianity or anything like that. I'm just saying that the idea here seems to be that when Israel's converted, you're not going to be able to look at it and say, wow, there was like a big Billy Graham crusade that went through there and they were all, coming forward for the altar call. And it's not going to be simply because of some political calculus. The politicians, the leaders are going to respond to an external stimuli, a military presence, to be sure. But they're responding in a way that already and really only can be explained in a movement, a rising tide of Christianity that begins in the lowlier Jewish portion of people. Right? It's not going to be the result of some external thing. It's going to be an internal self-examination. So by the time it gets to the upper level Jews who are running things, they're going to have a lot of grassroots support already. How rapidly this is going to occur, we simply, I don't think, know. But my sense would be that, from other things in Scripture, that it's not going to be more than a few decades in its unfolding.
Do you think there's going to be persecution among the Jews of the Christianity among the lower Jews? Do you think there's going to be like you go to China and they persecute the Christians? Do you think it's going to be something like that?
Well, today in Israel, if you convert to Christianity, you're persecuted. Okay, so at the beginning of all of this, whenever this period begins and so on, probably, but again, you have to remember, somewhere very soon in this mix, there is a military and existential crisis that's going to bring them to a point of penitence, which we're going to see in a moment. But it's going to bring them to a realization of their need of Christ. Right, so verse 8.
Zechariah 12, verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them.
So our reference, again, our reference is in that latter day, just prior to the millennium. And we see that the favor that begins with the tents of Judah is not going to be restricted, but it's going to be extended at that time to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Right? And that, I think, is referring to what Paul says in Romans 11:15 about the conversion of the Jews being life for the Gentile nations.
Romans 11, verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but the life from the dead?
Right, so I think this is part of the idea here. That the restoration of the Jews is going to have far-reaching. That day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the whole church. Right? It's going to have far-reaching effect. They're going to be brought. They're going to be brought in, but it's going to be life from the dead for the Gentile nations. It's going to there's going to be an effect that is outside of Judah and affects all of Jerusalem, that is spiritual Jerusalem. And at that time, the most feeble Jews are going to be like David. And their rulers, the most powerful, are going to be raised to a point of angelic or even divine strength. And this is going to be because they're going to trust in Christ, who's the root and offspring of David. You know, this idea is in the background here. And it comes to the foreground in a moment, in a few verses. Now, the reference here to the angel of the Lord recalls that divine person who led Israel in their deliverance out of Egypt. We see this when we look at Exodus 14, verse 19, and Exodus 23, verse 23.
Exodus 14, verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them.
Exodus 23, verse 23. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off.
So the idea now is this, that at this time, God will once more lead his people out of captivity. It's at this time, we're at crossroads. What's happening? Well, we're at that latter day. It's the time of the restoration, the conversion and restoration of the Jews. There is, in fact, as we're going to see, some sort of military military presence, external, fearful thing for them. That Christianity is not going to come in from the outside. You know, it's not going to be somebody throwing Christian tracts over the wall when they're under siege, but the idea is that Christianity is percolating up from within them. There's already been a movement of the Spirit of God preparing them, right? And they're coming into this. So it's not going to be something where the rulers are going to be able to take credit. It's not going to be, you know, political, although the politicians are going to be affected. It's not going to be something where Gentile Christians are going to be able to say, look what we did. Right. It's going to look somewhat unusual from the point of view of those who are outside. Like, how did that happen? Now, right now, we have in China those house churches, and Christianity is growing. We don't even know how fast it's growing. Well, we're talking about something like that. You know, that there's going to be something that catches on in that fashion. Eventually, it's that saturation point. You reach a point, a tipping point, but it's going to be facilitated by this Armageddon, which we're going to come back to in a moment. Again, so look at verse 9.
Zechariah 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem.
Yeah, so the verse here now promises a complete destruction of all the nations risen against the church. Particularly the church now is receiving the Jews again to faith. Okay, so in that day, at the time of the restoration of the Jews in particular, what God is promising is to bring a complete end to the enemies of the people of God. He's bringing it all down. He's going to knock down that house.
Which is why Antichrist falls in that period?
Yes.
Okay.
Antichrist, both Romanism and Islam, fall.
Could you say that Israel's kind of in the center between both Antichrists? Because
yes.
they have You know, the papacy on one side, then Islam on the other.
So they're yes, almost like, they are.
Just like as in history, they've always kind of been right in the middle of everything.
Yes.
Very interesting.
And will the religion of this period be a genuine confessional Christianity?
Yes.
And not this sort of Americanized Western
no.
Christianity?
Okay. Americanized Christianity is not going to That's the part of the point is there's going to be a rising up of a profession of Christianity without, you know, a bunch of American missionaries going in and handing out all of their heretical, erroneous, false doctrine nonsense, you know. So God's here promising to bring a complete end to the enemies of the people of God. They've assembled themselves together in a great battle meant to destroy the Jews and bring final ruin to Christianity. But that's not going to stand. That's the point. That's what Armageddon is.
So, I'll just say, when you said that they're trying to bring the end to Christianity, well, does that mean that the Jews are already somewhat converted, or that they'll be in the process of being converted before the Battle of Armageddon?
They're going to be converted. This is all going to be happening around the same time.
Okay.
Exactly what happens first, I don't know. But the timing of all of this, from what the Bible is telling us, has to be relatively close. Right? And so from some of the things we saw in Daniel, for example, this period of time is not going to be more than a 30-year or a 45-year period of time, depending on how we were to flip those numbers around.
We're just using 35 to 40 years between the time this groundswell of Christianity arises and this battle? Kind of.
Yeah, there's going to be a period of time between the beginning of all of this transpiring and say, the beginning of the millennium.
Oh, gotcha. Okay,
so generally, in terms of Daniel, we look as we reach the end of the the apostasy, we still have this 75-year period divided into 45 and 30.
So once the Jews covenant, make a covenant with God, that's kind of a good starting point to kind of view that 70-year period.
There's going to be at that point when they do that. There's going to be then an ushering in. It's going to be life from the dead for the Gentile nations. We're going to see the Gentile nations start to respond to that. Right. Now, that's not to say prior to this that the Gentile nations aren't going to be in a state of responding. They are going to be in a state of responding. But they're not. It's not really going to hit its stride. It's going to lead to the millennium until this period we're talking about. Right, verse 10.
Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
Okay. So, all of this is predicated upon what's contained in this verse. God's going to pour out his spirit upon the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the Jews that are converted, so they're filled with grace and desire to pray aright to God in Christ. Okay, so that's the starting point. The Jews are going to consider what they've done, their part in crucifying the Messiah, and they're going to be brought to penitence. We're told here they're going to mourn. They're going to mourn for him. And this penitence at the time is going to pervade the whole church, especially among the Jews. I want to look first at John 19:37.
John 19:37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced.
Yeah, and that's not really fulfilled at that time when the Roman soldiers pierce him, right? I mean, that's not, but it's looking forward to that. In other words, Zechariah, even though Matthew's quoting this, Zechariah is looking through beyond the crucifixion to a time when the Jews are actually going to be moved by that crucifixion and recognize and realize what they've done. Okay, they're going to see that. It's going to bring about a very deep penitence. They're going to mourn as one mourns for his only son, bitterness for his firstborn. Right? So while the fact is the Jews are made to mourn at the fall of Jerusalem, which we see in Matthew 24, 30.
Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Yeah, at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there's a mourning that goes throughout Israel. And it's a sign of the fact that Christ is ascended, right, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. But the kind of mourning that we're talking about in this verse is different from that. It's not that kind of mourning that, you know, we're getting our just desserts. You know, when children are spanked, a lot of times they're crying because it hurts, not because they did something wrong. All right? It hurt the Jews when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the Romans came. They did a lot of hurt. But this is a mourning that is penitential. This is a mourning, this is a recognition that they've done wrong. This is an acceptance of the guilt in order to have that guilt removed in Christ. They have to turn to Him. Right, so repentance flows from faith in Christ. Looking upon Him is reminiscent, that language is reminiscent of the brazen serpent on the pole. If we look at Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9.
Numbers 21, 8 and 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived.
Okay, so there is that idea. They're going to look upon him and live. See, that's the idea, really. They're going to look upon him who they crucified, and they're going to live, like looking on that brazen serpent. That's what this moment is. Remember, Jesus himself refers to the crucifixion as, in terms of being raised up, in terms of being that brazen serpent. And I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And he's speaking about being lifted up like that brazen serpent. Now this language, this imagery is being used to describe what's going to happen when the Jews come to this recognition, when God's Spirit is poured out upon them, a spirit of supplication and grace. It's going to be a different game for them now. They're going to look at everything through a very different set of eyes. Right, verse 11.
Verse 11. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo.
Okay, again, we have that time reference in that day. Right. Repentance of the Jews, its effects upon the whole church, is described as a great mourning in Jerusalem. It's going to be a time of penitence and mourning through the whole church. It's not yet, we have to remember, this is not yet Zion's glad morning. This isn't yet the millennium. There is, in fact, this time when the church has hit a pretty low estate. And the people need to repent. Jews and Gentiles. So the sorrow is described in terms that it actually expressed those terms were describing the mourning over Josiah when he died in Hadad-Rimmon near Megiddo. And that's an event that led to a public humiliation by solemn civil appointment. We can see that if we look at 2 Chronicles 35, verses 22 through 25. 2 Chronicles 35, 22 to 25.
Second Chronicles 35 verses 22 to 25. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguise himself, that he might fight with him, and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archer shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the lamentations.
Okay, so Josiah is the last good king. Right? And when he dies, all of Judah laments for Josiah. And the idea is that now they're going to do the same for Christ. The Jews are all going to lament for Christ like they did for Josiah. Now, this verse, I think, places the events described, particularly when we consider the earlier mention of the military conflict in the Valley of Megiddo. And if we look at Revelation 16, verse 16.
Revelation 16, verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon.
Yeah. So when we see that, this Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, this is the same place, Armageddon, the Mount of Megiddo, the valleys that are in between. Now, this is a place that I've mentioned before. This is found in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So, you know, we should be looking. This is where this... The center of this conflict is going to happen. So in effect, all of these parties involved. And this coincides with the preparations of the seventh angel pouring out the seventh vial in Revelation 16. And we see this, which brings about the destruction of Antichrist, both Roman and Mohammedan, together. All right. It also coincides with the seventh angel announcing the ushering in of the millennium. Revelation 11:15.
Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."
Okay, so this, the language here is looking forward to a time simply that we can say is just prior to the millennium, the period we would call the millennium, when the nations are going to be converted and brought in, when all of the enemies of the people of God are going to be rooted out. God is going to arise on behalf of his people. And whatever he's going to do in this case is going to bring about a decimation of the enemies of the people of God. Right now, we have a series of verses which are designed to make clear just how converted the Jews are going to be, and that it's not just an individual thing, it's not just a matter of a few people here or there, or even a majority, but we're looking for a national conversion. So let's begin with verse 12.
Zechariah 12, verse 12. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart.
Okay, so the last verses make clear, as I say, the conversion of the Jews or Israel, not some few here or there, but a national event encompassing the whole people. And the point is, there's going to be real repentance. It's going to grip the length and breadth of the land. The land shall mourn. It's talking about Israel. Right, every family apart. Now, this is pervasive. The verse begins with the house of David. by which are meant the rulers amongst the Jews, at the kingly order, from its highest rank, signified by David, to its lowliest rank, signified by Nathan, the son of David, which we can see if we look at 2 Samuel 5:14.
2 Samuel 5, verse 14. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shammua, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon.
So, this is a repentance from the top to the bottom of the kingly order. Right, that's the first thing that we see in the language here. Okay. Verse 13, we move from the kingly order to the priestly order.
Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart.
So the verse now moves to the house of Levi, or the priestly order, and it begins with Levi, and then it carries us down to Shimei, a descendant of Levi, if we look at Numbers 3, 18, and 21, and 1 Chronicles 6, verse 17.
Numbers 3, verse 18
and 21.
And there are the names of the sons of Gershon by the families Libni and Shimei. And verse 21, of Gershon was the family of the Libnites and the family of Shemites. These are the families of the Gershonites.
1 Chronicles 6, verse
17.
Verse 17. And these be the names of the sons of Gershom, Libni, and Shimei.
Okay, so this is, again, this is the house of Levi from the greatest to the least. So, by naming David and Levi, the families that had been most forward, or the castes of people, the kings and the priests.
I was going to say that, because to show a repentance in the church and the state.
Correct. Yes, it's going to be in the church and the state, and those who are leaders in that, in the guilt of crucifying the Messiah, are being brought to condign repentance, which is designed to lead the entire nation of the Jews in this repentance, church and state. Okay, so this repentance consists in shutting themselves up from their wives and all other lawful pleasures as they turn their hearts to consideration of the depth of their national crime against Christ. Now, verse 14.
Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart.
Yeah, so the last verse makes it clear that humiliation is not only going on in the public, amongst the most prominent, but it's amongst the lowlier classes and in private. And it's going to be a universal repentance involving the nation of the Jews at every possible level. Now, I just want to note here in closing on this chapter that it is notable. Zechariah refers to the Jewish custom of separating males from females even in acts of worship. It's called mikitza. So as to keep men from distracting thoughts, whether lawful or not, that accompany inevitably the mixing of the sexes. By separating men and women, you avoid a lot of the chatting, the gesturing, all of the other things that lead to diminished focus and lower spiritual experience. And that's why they're doing this. Right? The early church did this. This is why Paul says, tell the women to wait till they get home to ask their husbands. They were shouting over the mikitza. There are several different ways mikitza was carried out. And it's carried out to this day in all... I just recently read, but one Orthodox union, in order to be an Orthodox congregation in the United States, you have to have mikitza. Most of the time, they put the women and children on one side, and the older children and the men on the other side. And they have a separation. They used to put them in the balconies or in the back, but that made it hard for women to hear. So they came up with an arrangement. Very often now they're seated side by side. The early church did this. The Orthodox Church, very often the Eastern Orthodox, still do this. A lot of the dissenting churches over the years did this. They had double doors. You look at the old congregations, there were two doors. There was a door for men, a door for women. You know, there was a separation going on. Right? So this Mikidzah was to avoid there being distractions, because men in particular are going to be held responsible if they're distracted in the worship of God, because they've got to lead their families. And it's most important for them to pay attention. It's not to say it's not important for anybody else, but it's most important that they pay attention, because they're going to be responsible for these things being implemented in their homes. Right, so that's what this reference is at the end of the chapter, the last three verses here, this seating apart. It's called Mikidzah. Right, next time, we're going to take up chapter 13, and we might get into chapter 14 so that we can break 14 up a little bit, but we will move on from this period of time.